Good morning. We're in Joshua chapter 21. We're going to look at the whole chapter. Joshua chapter 21. I'm not going to read the whole chapter because there's a lot of cities. I'm going to read the very first half of chapter 21 and then jump down to verse 43. Joshua 21, verse 1. Then the heads of the households of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. And they spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, "The Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in, with their pasture lands for our cattle." So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their pasture lands, according to the command of the Lord. Verse 4. Then the lot came for the families of the Kohathites, and the sons of Aaron the priest, who were of the Levites, received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah, and from the tribe of the Simeonites, and from the tribe of Benjamin. And the rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot, the families of the tribes of Ephraim, and the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the sons of Gershon received 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, and from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh and Bashan. Sons of Merari, according to their families, received 12 cities, from the tribe of Reuben, from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. Now the sons of Israel gave by lot to the Levites these cities with their pasture lands, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Turn now to verse 43. Verse 43, same chapter. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we commit this time to you. We thank you for the privilege of being before you, being in your word. Thank you that you've given it in our native tongue. You've given us the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us understand, to illumine our mind, to give us wisdom and insight into these things, Father, that are hidden from this world, but you have revealed to those that you have chosen to love. We pray, Father, that if there are any here who do not know Christ, that you would make application of that in their heart, and that this morning they might be reconciled to you. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We've been in the divisions of the lands for quite some time. Since chapter 13, the conquering of the land, in a sense, the war has ended. And now it's been distributing the lands to each of the 12 tribes. And so we're coming to the very last chapter of that division. The tribe of Levi will be getting their inheritance, but as you know, they have not received or will not receive land per se. They have other inheritances, which we'll talk about. These have all been according to the lot, the will of the Lord, if you will. They casted lots to see where the tribes would go. And in chapter 20 last week, we talked about the concept of the cities of refuge. And you remember these cities were designated, six of them around the country, so that they would all be within close proximity to everyone in the nation, and they were given so that they could protect the manslayer, somebody who was guilty of involuntary manslaughter, and that they would give safe haven from the avenger of blood, which we talked about, which was the relative or family member of the one who had been killed, who was out to avenge that death. And so they were important in the nation of Israel from a judicial system, but also as a means of punishment or safe haven for these manslayers. Now we come to chapter 21, and as I said, this is the final chapter dealing with the distribution of the land, and we're going to see that the tribe of Levi is now going to receive the inheritance in these cities that the Lord, 48 of them to be exact, that the Lord has ordained before the foundation of the world. Now I've called this message Levitical Pasture Lands, and you'll see as we read through there, and I know we didn't read some of the text in the middle, verses 11 and following, or really 9 and following, but you'll see that phrase, pasture lands, repeated over and over and again. And as I've said many times, the repetition of words in your scripture give you oftentimes the key to the text. If you look at the repeated words, you oftentimes can see what the text is about. And so I've broken it into four parts. First, verses 1 and 2 is the request made by the Levites. The leaders of the Levites make a request to the leaders of the nation of Israel. Number two, in verse 3 through 7, we see the receipt of the Levite cities by family. There's families within the Levites, which we'll talk about. So they make a request, then they receive them. Number three, in verse 8 through 42, we see the record of the 48 cities. God records for us these 48 cities and the record of them. And then finally, verse 43 through 45, we see the rest that God promised and He fulfills. So He has promised them rest, and He fulfills that here in verse 43 through 45. I'll start with a story that Dan Duncan told when he was teaching this chapter. He said this, quote, John Bunyan wrote an autobiography entitled Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. If Jacob's son Levi had written a biography, that would have been an appropriate title. He was a scoundrel, and yet he was greatly blessed in his descendants, who were given one of the most privileged positions in Israel, that of priests and teachers and judges, end quote. And that's what we're going to see really today in our text, is that God, as they say in East Texas, can turn a pig's ear into a silk purse. God can take a curse and He can make it a blessing. He can take a sinner and make him a saint. And that's what He did with the tribe of Levi. Now, you'll remember a little review on Levi and his brother, particularly Simeon. Levi and Simeon, as you remember, were denied a normal inheritance because of their sin against the Shechemites. You remember that they destroyed the Shechemites in a ruse. They tricked them to kill them to repay what had happened to their sister Dinah. Now, Jacob, on his deathbed, in chapter 49, when he's making these prophecies about each of his sons, he says this in chapter 49, verse 7, in Genesis 49, 7, cursed be their anger, meaning Simeon and Levi, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob, and here it is, scatter them in Israel. And so that was their punishment, that they would not receive an inheritance, and that they would be scattered throughout the nation of Israel at this time of Joshua. So we see that Simeon has already received his inheritance in the midst of Judah. Remember, he was interspersed in the nation of Judah in their inheritance, and later he would be totally absorbed and lost. And so that was fulfilled. But now we see the same for Levi, that Levi was scattered throughout the nation of Israel when the tribes had received their inheritance. But the key is, God turned this curse into a blessing for the tribe of Levi. And the reason He did that is because after that prophecy that Jacob made in Genesis 49, they were faithful at another incident when Aaron was in control, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and the people began to eat and drink and play. Then they built this golden calf. The Levites were the tribe that remained faithful. It says in Exodus 32, verse 25 and 26, this, now when Moses saw that the people were out of control, for Aaron had let them get out of control to be a derision among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, whoever is for the Lord, come to me. Here's the key. And all the sons of Levi gathered together to him. And so God reflected upon that and saw their faithfulness, and therefore He turned that curse years before into a blessing here in our text this morning. And really, it doesn't take a lot of theology to understand that that's exactly what the Lord God did for the believer, didn't He? He took a curse and He made it a blessing. What is a curse for some is a blessing for others. We see that throughout the Scriptures. The Ark of the Covenant was a curse to some, but it was a great blessing to others. And we see in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14, these words, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. We are bound under the law by a curse because we cannot obey it. It is a rigid standard, a perfect standard that we cannot obey. So we are cursed by it. But He became a curse for us. Having become a curse for us, it says, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, here it is, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ took the curse that was due us, and He turned it into a blessing because He bore the curse in our place. We come to chapter 21, verse 1, and we see the first section, verse 1 and 2. Again, this is a request made by the Levites. This is our first section here, the request made by the Levites. Look at verse 1. Then the heads of the households of the Levites approach Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel. So these are all the leaders in the nations. Now the house of Levi, as we go through our scripture, has provided tremendous leaders in Israel's history. There's a lot of great Levites in the history of Israel. As an example, Moses was a Levite. Moses was a Levite. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26 tells us about Moses. It says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, Moses probably would have been in line to be a Pharaoh. But notice what it says. Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Number two, we know that Aaron was a Levite. We talked about Aaron and the golden calf incident a minute ago, not one of his better days. One of the great lies of all time in the scripture. I took the gold and I threw it in and behold, this calf came out. Sounds like my kids. I mean, that is one of the doozies in the scriptures. Numbers 18:8 shows that he was a Levite and it was the beginning of the priesthood. Number three, Phinehas was a Levite. Phinehas is famous for stopping the plague. You'll remember the plague that had taken place in Israel because of the sin with the Moabites. In Numbers 25, verse 10 and following, it says this, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, in that he was jealous with jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give him my covenant of peace, and it shall be for him and his descendants after him, a covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel, as he speared the sinning Israelite and Cozbi, the Moabite, right to the ground and stopped the plague. Number four, Eli was a Levite. 1 Samuel 4, 12 through 18, we see that. And we see Ezra, number five, was a Levite, a great man. Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, verse 5 and 10, he was a great scribe, a teacher of the law, a gifted leader and priest. Number six, and finally, John the Baptist was a Levite. We know that from the lineage in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. And Jesus says this of John the Baptist, Matthew 11, 11, truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so the Levites had a tremendous testimony in Israel and a tremendous history. And so they come to the leaders. And look at verse 2, what they do. They spoke to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, saying, the Lord commanded through Moses to give us cities to live in with their pasture lands for our cattle. Now notice, they spoke to them at Shiloh. You remember a couple chapters ago, Shiloh became the center of the Israelite worship. We talked about the fact that God consolidated worship in the tent of meeting. That was a tremendously important thing we delved into, that Shiloh was the center of worship for the nation of Israel. And so that's where they're coming. And they asked the Levites for the cities that God had promised them through Moses. John Calvin says this, quote, Joshua had quickened the rest of the tribes who were slack to put in their claims, but the Levites, it may be supposed, knew their duty and interest better than the rest, and were therefore forward in this manner when it came to their turn without being called upon, end quote. You remember Joshua said earlier, how long are you guys going to delay in taking your inheritance that the Lord has given you? And John Calvin is saying the Levites were ready and understood the significance of what they were doing, and therefore they were immediately coming forward when it was their time to ask without having to be prodded. Well, we learn a great deal about this in terms of their request, because Jesus talks about this a great deal in the New Testament. In Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says this in verse 7 and 8, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. Now, that's not a recipe for the seeker-friendly movement or the name it and claim it crew. But what Jesus is saying there is, if you ask according to my will, I will provide it. And I really believe that many times, as James says, we do not have because we do not ask. And so even when we do ask, James says, we ask amiss, that we might be doing it for our pleasure. Now, I want you to notice something here about this request. The Levites did not make their claim until all the rest of the tribes had been given their apportion. Isn't that interesting? Now, we have to ask ourselves, why is that? Why did the Levites wait until now? They could have come a long time before this. This has been, who knows how many months or years that this has begun, and since chapter 13. Most commentators don't know the time frame here, but the fact of the matter is that they come at the end. Well, I think there's two reasons for that. Number one, every tribe first had to know their own inheritance before they knew what cities they were going to give to the Levites, right? If they're going to give a portion of their land and the cities of their land, they have to know what that is before they can give those cities. So that's one reason. But second, I think it speaks to the humility and patience of the Levites. The humility and patience of the Levites, that they were willing to be served last. Isn't that a testimony to us? What does Jesus say? He who is first shall be last. And the greatest is a servant of all. And so how much more should we be like that? And you know what's really fascinating? They were no worse for the wear, were they? They didn't suffer at all because they came in last. They were greatly blessed, as we'll see as we go through this. Now notice they say the Lord commanded through Moses. They built this claim upon the most solid foundation they could, which was what? The Word of God. You make a claim upon the Word of God, that is the most sure foundation. Jesus says in Matthew 7, that's like the man who builds his house upon a rock. And it doesn't matter what attacks or what waves buffet, it will never be shaken. And so the question for us is, do we do this? Do we appropriate and cling and trust in the Word of God? That's what the Levites did. And they said this was through Moses. Now this was a divine instruction that really frames the allotment in this chapter, this divine instruction. And we have to go back to see where this took place, that this allotment was given, and what this command was to Moses. And it's in Numbers 35, verse 1 and following, where it says this, Numbers 35, 1 and following. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they give to the Levites from the inheritance of their possession cities to live in. And you shall give to the Levites pasture lands all around the cities. The city shall be theirs to live in, and their pasture land shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts. The cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 6 cities of refuge, and in addition to them you shall give 42 cities. All the cities which you shall give to the Levites shall be 48 cities together with their pasture lands. Now, that's the command that they had been claiming that was given to Moses back in the book of Numbers. But I want you to notice, if you were listening carefully, you heard this phrase, with their pasture lands. And look at the end of verse 2 here in Joshua 21. Look at the end of verse 2. With their pasture lands. Now, this phrase, pasture lands, is repeated over 50 times in verses 3 through 42. When I sat down at the very beginning to start reading this text, I was within minutes blown away by the fact that this phrase was over. I mean, you have to be blind, deaf, and dumb not to see that. And I began to highlight one after another after another. In fact, I had to count it 2 or 3 times just to get the right count. I kept losing track because there were so many highlights. I think it's exactly 54 in my text. But it's over 50 times this pasture lands is stated. And what's truly fascinating, and really, quite honestly, for a teacher, scary, is that nobody in the commentaries even brings this up. It's not even mentioned. So I thought to myself, I don't pick up a commentary till later after I've studied the text some, and I thought to myself, why in the world is this over and over and over and over in this chapter? Well, then it hit me like a freight train. What do Levites do? They're priests. What do priests do? They're butchers. They are butchers. And so what must a priest have to be a butcher? An animal. And what does an animal need to live? Grass. There it is. There it is. Notice, if you were listening carefully in Numbers 35, let me read this again. Numbers 35, it said, their pasture lands, here it is, shall be for their cattle and for their herds and for all their beasts. And let me tell you, they had a lot of them, okay? They made the Mormon church look like paupers in terms of cattle producers, okay? They're the largest cattle producers in the country, in case you didn't know that. But the pasture lands, and then it says, together with their pasture land. Now, what's interesting is in Leviticus 25, verse 32 and 34, it says this, as for the cities of the Levites have a permanent right of redemption for the houses of the cities which they are in possession. But the pasture fields of their cities shall not be sold, for that is their perpetual possession. Well, the answer to the question why is because you have to have fields for all these beasts. You have to keep these beasts fed and you have to keep them alive. Otherwise, you have no sacrificial system. Fascinating. Never saw that before, which is frequent. But it says, pasture lands, look at the end of verse 2, for our cattle. It's right there, for our cattle. I didn't see that the first time I read through it. The Levites had hundreds of thousands of sacrificial animals to raise year in and year out. Now, the very beginning of this in the scriptures takes place in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 21. The very beginning of the sacrificial system. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Implicit in that text is the slaughter of an animal. And that's where the sacrificial system came. That's where Abel got the idea to bring a sacrifice. Not the fruit of his hands, which is a picture of self-righteousness, but a sacrifice. Leviticus 16:3, it says this, Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, a bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Later on in that same chapter, which we don't have time to get into in a great detail, verse 14 through 16, Leviticus 16, it says this, moreover, he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and on the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times, which is the sign of perfection. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil and do this with its blood, and he, as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat, and he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the impurities of the sons of Israel and because of their transgression in regard to all their sins. Thus he shall do for the tent of meeting, which abides with them in the midst of their impurities. Read through chapter 16. He has to make a provision for himself as a sinner, Aaron. He has to make he has to slaughter an animal for the sins of the nation. He has to take a scapegoat, put the blood on his head, and send it out into the wilderness, which is a picture of expiation, removing of the sin. And so it goes into great detail, but it's animal, animal, animal. These priests were standing, no doubt, standing ankle deep in blood. It was a bloody mess. And so they had all these animals they had to take care of, and thus all the pasture lands. And why the blood? Well, Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. You sin, God says you die. If you take the life out of somebody, you remove the blood. Therefore, death has occurred. That's what God is saying. When I see blood spilled, I know death has occurred. Payment has been made for sin. That's what the picture of the blood and bulls and goats in the Old Testament gives us. It's a shadow of what Christ would do on the cross, spilling his blood to cover the broken law, which is the picture of blood being poured on the mercy seat above the law that had been broken. It's a covering, an atonement. And so we have this bloody religion that God had instituted from the sacrifice of that animal in Genesis 4 all the way through the priesthood and the bulls and goats. And then we come to the end and Hebrews says, you cannot save a man through the blood of bulls and goats. It must be a perfect man. He must be a man. And he must die in the place of another man. But he must be infinite and must be God to die in the place of multitudes, which is what Christ did. And so what a wonderful picture we have just in those two words, pasture lands. It just takes you on a rabbit trail that you could infinitely spend time on. Number two, we come to verse 3. Here's the receipt of the Levite cities by family, verse 3 through 8. The receipt of these cities. So the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance these cities with their, here it is, pasture lands according to the command of the Lord. Notice, so the sons of Israel gave the Levites from their inheritance. Each of these tribes were obedient to the command of God. They had to give a portion out of their inheritance. Each of the tribes did, so that the Levites would have these cities. Richard Hess in his commentary says this, quote, "For Christians, the allotment of Levitical towns from each tribe illustrates the principle of returning to God a portion of what has been given to them. These gifts are then used to support others in need and to encourage the proclamation of the faith," end quote. Sounds pretty New Testament-esque, doesn't it? That's the same thing we do. I love the end of chapter 2 of Acts where, remember, the evangelism explosion is on its way and God is saving thousands of people through the Pentecostal message that Peter preached. And at the end of that chapter, it says this, verse 44, "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need." That's not communism being forced to do it. That's new birth. That's the changed heart. When you're converted, you are changed and you become outward centric, not inward centric. And so they all began to share and give, just as we do here at the chapel. 1 Corinthians 9:14, Paul says this, "So also the Lord directed that those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel." That's why Dan isn't out working as a mechanic or as a bricklayer or as a financier. He has to be studying and preparing so he can teach. Therefore, we support him. And that's what the Lord has ordained. Same concept. Now, the Levites did not receive property like the other tribes, as I said earlier, but God commanded an inheritance, multiple inheritances for them, which, as we talked about in great detail throughout the book of Joshua, was far better than this piece of land that these other tribes got. They got an eternal inheritance that could never be taken away. Number one, they received the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. They were in charge, as we just saw a minute ago, of the sacrificial system. We saw that back in Joshua chapter 13, verse 14. Number two, they were in charge of the priesthood. They were in charge of the priesthood. No, we saw that in Joshua chapter 18 and verse 7. Number three, they received the Lord, the God of Israel. He was their inheritance. Now, what a great inheritance. Would you rather have the Lord or a piece of dirt? Well, the world does that all the time. The world takes all the trinkets of this world and lose their soul. They give up the Lord for the things of this world. And so the Levites had a tremendous inheritance. We see that in Joshua 13:33. Number four, they were providing the cities of refuge. These cities, six of them of the 48, became cities of refuge to provide a safe haven, as I said earlier, for the manslayer, and were part of the judicial system. We saw that in last chapter, Joshua 20. Number five, they were in charge of the service of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Did not walk in there if you were not a Levite. Ask King Saul how that went. Doesn't work out too well. Okay? Deuteronomy 10, verse 8 and 9. Number 6, and finally, they taught the law to the nation of Israel. They were the teachers. Deuteronomy 33:10. "You shall teach this law to the sons of Israel." Now, the beautiful thing is, God put them interspersed around the nation, these cities, that wherever you were never far away from what? The sacrificial system, the justice system, cities of refuge, teaching of the scriptures. You were never far from that. Never far from that. The Levites were scattered throughout the land to be a spiritual influence, a preservative, if you will, against idolatry from the surrounding nations and the Canaanite influence that was still there. This is the role of the body of Christ, isn't it? We are a picture today of what the Levites were to the nation of Israel. We are a preservative. Jesus calls us salt. That's what a salt does. Remember, before we had refrigerators, I don't, but some of you maybe do. Maybe none of you do. I apologize, don't mean to offend anybody. The point is that salt is a preservative. That's what Jesus means. It's Matthew 5:16. Jesus says this, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." This is the mercy ministry. I'll never forget when our children were born. The ministry to my parents and her parents, just by having people come over with food and scripture verses and little books and little Bibles and little gifts, What a ministry that was. We think that's just a no-brainer. Well, of course you're going to take care of people that are having a baby. Well, let me tell you, that is completely odd to the world. And it was a tremendous ministry to them because they saw that we loved each other. We actually lived, tried to, according to what the Scriptures say. Verse 4, the lot came out for the families of the Kohathites and the sons of Aaron. The priests who were of the Levites received 13 cities by lot from the tribe of Judah and from the tribe of the Simeonites and from the tribe of Benjamin. Now, there's three sons we're going to talk about here. First, the families of the Kohathites. There were three main branches of the Levites, and they were because of his three sons. Levi had three sons. Genesis 46:11. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. So here they are. Now, we have to digress into the sons of Aaron. Verse 4 talks about the sons of Aaron. This was, in a sense, a fourth branch, if you will, of the Levites. The sons of Aaron had a special place in Israel. Numbers 18:1 says this, "So the Lord said to Aaron, you and your sons and your father's household with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood." And so they were established as priests. Hebrews 8, verse 1 and 2. Now the main point, the author is going through the better priesthood that comes in Christ. Now the main point of what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, Christ, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. He's saying Aaron went into the tabernacle made by man. Christ, who was not of the tribe of Levi or of a descendant of Aaron, he was of the tribe of Melchizedek, he went into the sanctuary that was not made by hands, the perfect tabernacle, and he finished the priesthood. No need for that anymore because Christ has completed it. Verse 5, the rest of the sons of Kohath received 10 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Ephraim and from the tribe of Dan, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh. So we start with the rest of the sons of Kohath. This is Levi's second-born son, and they were responsible for transporting the ark and other tabernacle furnishings, and that was critical. Numbers 4:15 says what they were to do. When Aaron and his sons have finished covering the holy objects and all the furnishings of the sanctuary, when the camp is set out, after that the sons of Kohath shall come to carry them, so that they will not touch the holy objects and die. These are the things in the tent of meeting which the sons of Kohath are to carry. They were to take poles of acacia wood through ringed slots, and they were to carry them with these poles so that they didn't touch the ark. And if you go to 2 Samuel 6 and read about that, you remember Uzzah thought he was doing a good thing because the oxen stumbled and the ark was going to fall, and he put out his hand. The best intentions of men sometimes are very damning when we don't do it according to the word of God. And so Uzzah was struck dead because the Kohathites were not carrying the ark. It was on a cart. Where'd they get that idea? From the pagan Philistines. When we bring the things of the world into the church, it has a damning influence. That's the point. It's a great chapter. 2 Samuel chapter 6. Verse 6, the sons of Gershon received 13 cities by lot from the families of the tribe of Issachar and from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan. These are the descendants of Levi's first son, Gershon. This was his firstborn son. They were responsible for transporting the tabernacle's textiles and coverings. Responsible for the textiles and coverings. Numbers 3, verse 25 and 26 says this, "Now the duties of the sons of Gershon and the tent of meeting involved in the tabernacle and the tent, its covering and the screen door and the screen for the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the hangings of the court, and the screen for the doorway of the court, which is around the tabernacle and the altar, its cords according to all the service concerning them." They were the interior decorators, if you will. And so that was their responsibility. Verse 7. The sons of Merari, according to their families, received 12 cities from the tribe of Reuben, and from the tribe of Gad, and from the tribe of Zebulun. These were the sons of Merari. This was Levi's third-born son, and they were responsible for guarding the tabernacle and transporting its structural components. Numbers 3, 36 through 37. Now the appointed duties of the sons of Merari involved the frames of the tabernacle, its bars, its pillars, its sockets, all its equipment and the service concerning them, the pillars around the court with their sockets and their pegs and their cords. Do you ever read all that and just think, man, I'm glad we don't have to do that anymore? Remember? You camp. The minute the ark wants to go, you go. Then the ark sits down. You stay, you stay, you stay. Then it gets up and you go. We have access to the throne through Christ. What a blessing. Number three, the next section, 8 through 42. Here's the record of the 48 cities. The record of the 48 cities. Verse 8, now the sons of Israel gave by lot to the Levites these cities with their pasture lands. As the Lord had commanded through Moses, they gave these cities which are mentioned by name from the tribe of the sons of Judah and from the tribe of the sons of Simeon, that they were for the sons of Aaron, one for the families of the Kohathites, of the sons of Levi, for their lot was first. Now, I'm not going to read verse 11 through 40 and butcher all those names, but it's a repetition of the cities, the cities, the cities. But I want you to notice, as you just glean through there, notice it's this city with its pasture lands. This city with its pasture lands. It's just everywhere. And so he lists the different cities that the Levites were given. Now, these are a broad survey of each of the 48 cities. And to review, verse 9 through 26, we see the 23 cities that were given to Kohath. Verse 27 through 33, we see the 13 cities that were given to Gershon. And finally, verse 34 through 40 are the 12 cities that were given to the sons of Merari. And so those are the cities that are listed there. And that brings us to verse 41. All the cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel were 48 cities with their pasture lands. And these cities had its surrounding pasture lands. Thus it was with all these cities. Notice all the cities of the Levites in verse 41 were in the midst of the possession of the sons of Israel. If you look at a map of Canaan and you look at where these cities are and you note the location of these 48 cities, you'll see that they were not evenly distributed throughout the nation. They were not evenly distributed. Number one, the cities formed an oval around the center of the nation. That was for close proximity for everybody in the nation. Number two, God chose not to cluster the cities of the Levites in the center where it was safe and secure. He put them out more on the frontier. That may have been as a testimony to the pagan Canaanites who had their idolatry and their altars, that they were a source of salt and light for them. Number three, God scattered the cities out on the frontiers, as I said. And that really fulfills, does it not, Genesis 49:7? Jacob said, you will be scattered. That's what he did. Number four, their cities were to be cities of witness, constantly reminding the unbeliever and the nations of Canaan about the God Yahweh. Now again, they were scattered, and yet God uses that providentially as a great blessing. Think about that. Your life, regardless of how you feel it's going, is going to be a blessing as a believer. It must. It's like the prophet when Balaam went to curse. He says, I cannot curse those God has blessed. What did Israel say? All these things are against me. And yet at that very moment, everything was working for him. And so it's a great encouragement to each of us. Donald Campbell says this, quote, it has been estimated that no one in Israel lived more than 10 miles from a city in which Levites had their residence. Thus, every Israelite was close to a man well-versed in the law of Moses, someone who could give advice and counsel on the many problems of religious, family, and political life. It was essential that Israel obey the word of God in all areas of life. Without this, their prosperity would cease and their privileges would be forfeited. This, again, is the role of the church today. This is one of the roles of the church today. We are to be a witness, a light, a beacon in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, to use New Testament vernacular. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 says this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's what we do. That's our role in the world, is to be salt and light and to proclaim the excellencies of our King. Finally, in the chapter number 4, verse 43 through 45, we see the rest that God had promised and fulfills. He fulfills the rest that He had promised earlier in the Pentateuch. Verse 43, so the Lord gave Israel all the land which He had sworn to give their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and no one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. You could preach on that for a week. All came to pass. Now, I want you to notice three things in these three verses. Number one, verse 43. Put down in your margin, God is faithful. God is faithful. Verse 44. God gave victory. God gave victory. And verse 45, God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. And those same three things are as true today as they were thousands of years ago when this was penned. He does the same for us. Listen to what Joshua is going to say here in a couple chapters. Chapter 23, verse 14. Now behold, Joshua says, today I am going the way of all the earth. And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. And all has been fulfilled for you. Not one of them has failed. End quote. Let me give you a Bible lesson for a first grader, okay? If something goes wrong, it's your fault. If something goes right, it's God's responsibility. Right? That's easy enough for a first grader. That's the way it is in the Scriptures. We sin. God does everything else. He saves us. He sanctifies us. He purchases us. He redeems us. He calls us. He assures that we'll go to heaven. He gives a place for us in heaven. He does it all from beginning to end. Three times an emphasis is placed upon God's promises coming true. Look at these promises in verse 43 through 45. So the Lord gave all the land, here it is, which He had sworn to give their fathers. That's number one. Notice this. The Lord gave them rest on every side. Here it is. According to all that He had sworn to their fathers. And then finally, not one of the promises which the Lord had made failed. All came to pass. Three times. For whom the bell tolls. Sometimes the Holy Spirit makes sure that we do not miss these things. Don't miss the pasture lands and the feeding of these flocks, because that's a sacrificial system that points to Christ. Don't miss the fact that God is always faithful to His promises. And if there's unfaithfulness, from our perspective, it's because we disobeyed. We see that in the nation of Israel. We saw it all throughout the book of Joshua. And if you go to Judges and read through there, they did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes. That's the refrain throughout Judges. Why? Because they were disobedient. Notice this. Six times the Hebrew word all is used. Andrew McLaren says this, quote, we may note, too, in these verses, the threefold repetition of one thought, that God's punctual and perfect fulfillment of His word, the eye that is trained to watch for God's being as good as His word will never have long to wait for proofs that He is so. And to such a one, faith will become easier, being sustained by experience, and a present thus manifestly studded with indications of God's faithfulness will merge into a future still fuller of these. I love what he says there in the middle. The eye that is trained to watch for God's being as good as His word will never have long to wait for proofs that He is so. That's a wonderful phrase. And so six times this word all is used. Look at verse 43 through 45 carefully. The Lord gave Israel all the land. Underline it. Here's number two. According to all that He had sworn. Here's number three. To all that He had sworn to their fathers. Number four. No one of all their enemies. Not one of all their enemies. Number five. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. And number six. All came to pass. You could learn a lot with a highlighter and a Bible. Highlight the repeated words. If you did nothing else in your scripture but highlight repeated words, you'd be a scholar. Richard Hess says this, quote, the emphasis is on the defeat of all Israel's enemies. This is accomplished because God swore it. And as a result of this victory, Israel has the land and all that God has promised has occurred. End quote. Notice that the Lord gave them rest on every side. Verse 44. God had given them a season of rest now. Think about all the war, all the angst over occupation, all of this with a sword. Now it comes to an end and God says, you have rest. Now you have rest. What it teaches me is that we have seasons in the Christian life. God gives us seasons. He bids his disciples to come and rest after John the Baptist gets his head cut off. But yet, there are seasons of evangelism. There are seasons of heartache. Some of you have different seasons. We all have different seasons. Some of you have lost a spouse. Some of you have lost a job. Some of you have lost money. Some of you have lost a marriage to divorce. We all have different seasons. And that's what this text, I think, shows us. God gives them rest now. And he promised it back in Deuteronomy 12. Deuteronomy 12, 9 and following. For you have not yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest, there's no equivocation there, he will, from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God chose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your land, and all the choice votive offerings which you will vow to the Lord. Now, the NIV commentary says this, quote, talking about this idea, quote, God makes good on promises sworn to obedient people. The statement closing this part of the book seems idealistic when compared to statements that the land remains unconquered. Yet God's rest comes by facing challenges. Christians as well overcome obstacles to enjoy God's rest. Faithful believers can rely on the promises and power of God, for in those promises, believers will find rest. I like that. Rest oftentimes comes through going through challenges, which is what they did. They had to take the land before they could rest in it. Now, as I was thinking about this, number one, what season are you in? We're all in different seasons. But what dawns on me is that the rest that they're about to experience can be a very, very, very dangerous thing. Very dangerous thing. Look at what Moses says later in that same chapter of Deuteronomy 12. Later in that same chapter, he says this in verse 29 through 30. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you are going to dispossess, when you dispossess them and dwell in their land, here it is, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I also may do likewise? End quote. He's saying, when you put your feet up on the stool, sit on the front of your porch in your rocking chair with a Country Time lemonade, guess what? That's when you better be worried. That's when you better be worried. I love this quote I came across in my study. Eddie Acaro, remember him? Anybody? Eddie Acaro. He retired in 1962 as one of the greatest horse jockeys of all time. After he retired, a reporter asked him if he still got up early to walk his mounts around the track while the dew was fresh on the ground. Arceo frankly confessed, quote, it becomes difficult to get up early once a guy starts wearing silk pajamas, end quote. Boy, I don't know about y'all, but we're all guilty. I mean, I'm guilty of that. Think about how soft we have it. We have it so good. We have three TVs, 18 phones, two cars, never one for a meal, never one for clothes. And I think we get soft. That's just the way it is. Notice it all came to pass. And you have to ask yourself, isn't there a problem here? I thought Joshua 13:1 said, quote, and very much of the land remains to be possessed. So what's up with this quote? How can he say all came to pass when there's still so much to be done? Well, Richard Hess, I think, has a good insight. Quote, the statement of verses 43 through 45 do not contradict what precedes them. Instead, they assert that Israel had realized God's promises concerning the destruction of the nations. The coalitions, meaning the Canaanites, were defeated, but the challenges would remain. Israel must defend itself against and drive out the isolated pockets of resistance that remain. End quote. The author to the Hebrews in chapter 4 says we have a rest. Joshua would not have spoken of a future day if we'd have been given rest for final sake. We have another rest in Christ. But that doesn't mean we don't have challenges, that we don't continue to fight and struggle with sin in this world. We won't ultimately get our rest until we're in the heavenly Canaan. For the Christian, this text illustrates the tension that we find throughout the Bible of God's power to effect his will. Uncompromisingly affect his will, and yet the fact that sin and evil still are on the earth. There's this tension there, and it will not be reconciled until Christ comes and puts his foot back on this earth in the day of judgment. Then it will be reconciled. But make no mistake, the Lord will never forsake us. He will always keep His promises. Isaiah 49:15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb, having kids and a wife now? That text even means more to me. Of course they can't, but they might. These may forget, but I will not forget you, saith the Lord God. As I close, 2 points of application and then I'm done. Number one, the sacrificial system has come to an end in the person of Jesus Christ. There's no more pasture lands except the ones that David wrote about in Psalm 23. We have a great shepherd who leads us by quiet waters, where we can sit in His grass, if you will. Hebrews 10:4-9. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Meaning you've got to bring a man into this picture, not a bull or a goat. He goes on, in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written for me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, which is what we just got done studying. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. The first is the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. The second is the new covenant in Christ's blood. The final and only priesthood we have. The great high priest. Number two, the Aaronic priesthood was a type of Christ. And as I just read, that has been done away with. Hebrews 5:1-10. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness, meaning he's a sinner, and because of it is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. Aaron was called to the priesthood. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron. Melchizedek had no beginning of days or end of weeks. He was an eternal priest. In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. This is the Garden of Gethsemane. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. Our friends right next door here are still living under the Aaronic priesthood. That has been completely done away with. Christ is the high priest. He has sacrificed himself for the death of sinners, and he has made a way of escape through the blood of the cross. He is the final and only high priest, and he lives to make intercession for his people. And he has given us a means of access straight into the Holy of Holies. He says we can come boldly before the throne of God through the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. And so can you say this day about Jesus Christ that he has become, quote, a source of eternal salvation for you? Can you say that? Because if you can't, you need to know that you will be judged. Just like Uzzah, you will be dropped dead because you have no part in what is holy, because you are sinful. You are unholy. But there is one who is. And God said from heaven, this is my beloved Son. In him I am well pleased. Might you know him this day. And for those of us who do, may we live like the Levites were. May we be salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this blessing that you give us in the book of Joshua each week. We thank you for the word of God, that it is still living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray, Father, for this body of believers, that you might help us to be salt and light. And I pray for any who are here who do not know Christ, that you would come to them, show them their need of a Savior, and that they might know the High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He might be salvation for them this day. And we'll ask it in Christ's name. Amen.